Well, let's turn to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and let's give attention to the reading of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May God bless the reading of His Word. Well, as you know, our sister congregation in Kokomo, Sycamore Congregation, had its Hope for Eternity series that concludes today, and Pastor Ted Donnelly is preaching, and the congregation went to greater extents than they've ever gone before in terms of evangelistic preaching. They purchased space on billboards around the community to advertise the preaching of the gospel that would be taking place this weekend, and they did a number of other very creative things to get the word out that this man was coming to speak about heaven and hell and about how a person can have real hope for eternity. And a week and a half ago, perhaps 2 weeks ago, there were a series of sonic booms over Kokomo and some of that surrounding area that were really earth-shaking. And there was a lot of confusion, at least at first, even for a couple of days, as to what actually caused the sonic booms. As near as can be told, there were military jets that were flying overhead, but it was louder than regular sonic booms, and there were multiple of them as those jets broke the sound barrier. And then just a couple of days after that, there was a fairly strong earthquake that really shook things. And of course, I emailed Pastor York and asked exactly how much of their budget for advertising had to be reserved to get the earthquake and the sonic booms just in advance of their conference. And of course, poking fun at the folks who get all up in arms and a little wild and crazy when they see things happening in the world, who then go back to the scripture and try to run the numbers to see if Jesus is coming back today or not. Now, Pastor York emailed back, and he said the only price that they paid was the price of prayer, Revelation 8:5, which speaks of the prayers of God's people, which were followed by fire from the censer thrown down by the angel, which resulted in noises, thunderings, lightning, and an earthquake. And he said, but pray, seriously, pray that God would truly shake people to their very foundations. And that's what we see happening in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, isn't it? Teaching about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wrath of God to be revealed against those who don't believe. And there is a very real sense in which the coming of the Lord ought to alarm people. There ought to be a very real sense of panic at the thought of the coming of Jesus, because it means the judgment of God is coming and the glory of His power will be seen one way or another. Now, Paul, as we turn to chapter 2, tells the saints here, he's writing to them to ask them in verse 2 not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now we need this admonition not to be alarmed and concerned and so forth over the timing of Jesus' coming, or to begin to worry that he already has come. That's the primary teaching of this passage we're going to look at, is that we shouldn't be alarmed or shaken about the timing of these things. And yet, before we go there, I would just like to say that as we think about these things, I think it's fairly safe to say that we as a congregation don't tend to get overly concerned about the coming of the Lord. I don't see too many of you quitting your jobs, you know, ordering a multitude of books on numerology, calculating and spinning the number, you know, figuring out what the sign of George W. Bush or Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama is, if you work out the number of their names and so forth. I don't see in our congregation us having this undue sense of alarm that was here in the lives of the Thessalonian people. And in fact, if anything, we probably need to be warned more by chapter 1. We probably as a congregation need to be more alarmed about the coming of Christ than what we really are. What do we mean by that? Well, we should be alarmed. We should be concerned. We should be taken with this sense that the wrath of God is coming upon unbelievers. And we ought to, as a congregation, have a greater sense of urgency than what we do about the coming of Christ as we think of others around us, especially who don't know the Lord. And we ought to give ourselves more to prayer and to pour ourselves out to the Lord, that he would be gracious and that he would be pleased to save people from their sins so that they might truly see him in all of his glory in a positive way when he comes. But these verses have been given to us in chapter 2 because we do need them, because it is possible for us to be shaken. And we need to know how to respond to the rest of the world around us that is shaken and concerned about these things. Now, as we begin to look at chapter 2 here, we see that the confusion that the Thessalonians had about the end times was revealed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They were concerned about what's going to happen to those who've died in the Lord. Are they going to miss out? You can see 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Then they were concerned about the time of his coming, and Paul had assured them that no one knows the day of the Lord that so comes as a thief in the night. And now they're wondering if perhaps Jesus has already come, and we missed it. And not only have the dead been left out, but we're all left out because somehow we missed his coming. Well, Paul writes to them and says, don't be shaken in mind or troubled by spirit, word, or letter about these things. And what does he mean with these words, do not be shaken in mind or troubled? Well, the word shaken is like the initial fright. The initial fright when you're walking through a doorway into a dark room and someone's standing behind it and they jump out at you and you go, ugh. Now that's the initial sense of being shaken in mind. And then the idea of being troubled is more of an ongoing way of life, being constantly stirred up, worrying about these things. Paul doesn't want us to be either one of those things, not shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit, word, or letter. And he's teaching them and showing them that Christ in his glory is going to be so glorious that they can't have missed it. His glory is not so paltry that he could have revealed himself and they and others would have missed it and missed it for eternity. And so, once again, he's pointing out that we're, in terms of the overall picture of the history of the world, we're right on track. God's in control of all these things and he knows what is happening. So that's the easy part to understand. That we're not to be shaken. That's the primary application here, right? We're not to be shaken, not to be troubled by predictions about the end of the world and timing and wondering if Jesus has already come. And he goes on then to say that there are two things that have to happen. Part of the reason they shouldn't be shaken is there are two things that have to happen before that day of Christ can come. And you see those in verse 3. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first." So that's one thing, the falling away or the apostasy. And secondly, the man of sin is revealed. Now here's where the passage begins to become more difficult, doesn't it? And as we approach a difficult passage like this, we see very clearly that we're not to be troubled or shaken. There are two things that have to happen before the Lord Jesus will return, he teaches. And then he goes on to give us instruction about those things. Now let me just say right up front that I don't think I've ever intentionally done this before, but this is going to be a sermon that's 2 weeks long. You won't have to sit here for the whole time, but we're going to begin to open up the passage, and then we'll look at more of it next week. The overall thrust here is that we shouldn't be shaken or troubled. And the reason why not is there are these two things that have to happen, and we see that they are in tandem. And as before we begin to look at what these two things are and what they are marked by, we need to remember that as we approach a text like this, it's a difficult text. It's been noted by many commentators. It's probably the most difficult text to understand in everything that Paul wrote. Part of what makes it difficult, if you look at verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Well, they were there and we're not. God has been pleased to give us this and not everything that he told them then. So we're at a bit of a disadvantage compared to them, but God's given us everything that we need. But it's still okay to think, wow, it really would have been nice to have been there to hear what that discussion was like. And we know that in the end, we will be able to sit at the feet of our Lord and hear what that discussion was all about. So we need to recognize that this is a difficult passage, and as we come to the passage, there are two complementary attitudes that we should have. And the first of those is that we should be humble. We should be humble as we come to a difficult text like this, where saints and scholarly saints have disagreed over the years. We're probably not going to solve the whole problem here today or in the next couple of weeks. So we need to be humble. Even St. Augustine, for instance, when he came to verses 7 and 8, this is what he wrote. He said, "Frankly, I confess, I do not understand what he means." There are times in the discussion here when we're going to come to that point. Now, we need to be humble, but the second attitude that ought to characterize us is one of diligence. God has given us these words for a reason, and he wants us to understand them. He wants us to do our very best to understand them. So we need to remember to exercise diligence as we do this. So we come with humility and diligence, and we don't simply throw up our hands and say it's too difficult. So let's begin to think about this text. And when we begin to think about this text and what's going to happen before Jesus returns, we need to remember there's a lot of history that the people in Thessalonica had and that the people of God had seen up until then. Look here at verse 2. He says, "Don't worry as though the day of Christ had come." And this term, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, are very familiar terms. We think about the Lord coming again. Of course, it's prophesied. It's foreshadowed, rather, in Genesis 3:15. There's going to be this conflict between good and evil, right? And the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And this term, day of the Lord, is used in the prophets, in Joel and in Amos, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel. And we can go on and on. And sometimes that day of the Lord referred to judgment against Israel, against Jerusalem, sometimes to the opponents of God. Sometimes it was going to be something like is fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. And then sometimes we see, especially, for instance, at the end of the book of Joel, it's a picture of the end of all things, God's final judgment. So there seem to be these multiple installments, as it were. Daniel, of course, as we've been studying in the first hour with the adult class, there are forecasts in in his prophecy of apostasy and falling away and the abomination of desolation. So these terms we're just showing here are not new. This passage here in Thessalonians can't be seen in a vacuum. We see, of course, Malachi speaking of the day of the Lord, referring to Christ and his coming. And then Christ, of course, he taught on the destruction of the temple and the end of all things as well. And John, who was teaching by this point, he's teaching about the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist who's already in the world already. So all of these things have been revealed before this time or at this time. It's not teaching that is in a vacuum. And what has Paul told the people here in Thessalonica already? Well, look back, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "We're waiting for his Son from heaven, who raised us from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So Jesus is the one who's going to deliver us. Then look at chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And then what do we see in verse 3 of chapter 3? "No one should be shaken by these afflictions, persecution from the outside. You know you were appointed to this." A reference that we're right on track. People shouldn't be shaken by the things that they see, the tribulation that they're suffering. Then if you look at chapter 3, verse 13, again still in 1 Thessalonians, he's praying that God would establish the hearts of these people blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He's looking forward to one second coming of Jesus in all of this, isn't he? And when he talks about this day of the Lord, he's talking about the day in which Jesus returns and the wicked will be judged and God's people will be brought to life and will enjoy everlasting reward. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, teaching on the resurrection from the dead. This is all background that the Thessalonians had. Christ is going to come and then he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then concerning the timing of it, in chapter 5, he says, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." You can't know when it's going to happen, right? So these are all bits and pieces of background that Paul has been teaching. And people knew something of what Paul was already saying before he said it here. Now, there are other historical tidbits in addition to these things that are recorded in Scripture. One is that Daniel's prophecies regarding Antiochus Epiphanes had come to pass, hadn't they? He comes and he desecrates the temple of the living God. And then Caligula in about 40 AD, so within 10 years after Christ has died and ascended, he tried to set up his own image in the temple to have it worshipped. And that plot was thwarted. And so no doubt these people, even though they're living in Greece, had heard about that thing that had come to pass. So that's a very quick and mile-high view of the history behind some of this teaching. But it's important to remember all of that as we begin to think about these two things that Paul says must precede the day of the Lord. There's a falling away or an apostasy, and the man of sin is revealed. So as we begin to look at these two things, then I'd like us to look at them in terms of the way the text breaks it out here. The first, we're going to look at the leader of the falling away, here from verse 3 on through verse 5. The second thing we see is the outbreak of the falling away, when it actually happens. That's seen in verses 6 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 12, we see something of the working of the falling away, or the dynamic of the falling away, what it's like, and so forth. Now, we're probably only going to get to number 1, if all of that, today, and that's where we are. Okay, so who is the leader of this falling away? And This is so that we will know and understand and not be shaken. What does the text tell us? Well, look at verse 3. It says several things about him. He is the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. The word here is the word from which we get antinomian. So he is one who is against the law. He's against the law of God. He's against the moral law, against the civil law. There seems to be some sense in which he embodies all of these things as we seek to identify what and who this man of sin is. So it's one who is lawless. The second thing we see that is of great comfort here at the end of verse 3 is that he is the son of perdition. He is already condemned. He stands condemned already. So his evil, whatever evil he does, will be judged. And then the third thing that we see primarily, if we can boil this down a bit here in verses 4 and 5, is that he opposes God and he pretends to be God. He opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he hates the law, he's judged, and he hates God. He is those three things. And as we begin to unpack more of what he is and what he's like, we see especially that it's important to note that he is against the law. He's against the moral and the civil law. So we should expect this person, this Antichrist, it seems fairly clear that this is Paul's one teaching on that same person that John identifies. This person is against the law, wants to turn God's law upside down and do everything contrary to his law. And then we see in verse 4 especially here that he opposes God and he makes himself to be God. Now, here's where things begin to get interesting in terms of interpreting it. How does he do this? Well, we see that he sits in the temple of God, showing that he himself is God. There's a level of deceit here that's going on. We see it later on in verses 9 through 12, that he's one who is practicing deception. He's trying to deceive others. But in particular, we're told that he sets himself up as God by sitting in the temple. And at this point, you should have received a handout that is in Kim Riddlebarger's book, The Man of Sin. And I found this helpful. It's not really totally complete necessarily, but there are four predominant contemporary interpretations of this passage. And there are at least three important things to identify, and he notes those. So when we begin to think about the identity of the man of sin, those who are preterists who believe that this prophecy was fulfilled at least primarily, if not fully, at 70 AD, believes that Nero is this man of sin. Those who are historicists, which would basically be everyone in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, believe that the man of sin was the Pope or the papacy as an office. And dispensationalists and what Riddlebarger identifies as reformed amillennialists believe that this man of sin is someone in the future. Then if you look over two columns there, you see what these different camps believe with regard to Paul's reference to the temple of God. The reference that the preterists see is that he's referring to the temple that's still standing and that it would be destroyed in 70 AD. The historicists say that Paul's speaking here of the church, whereas dispensationalists say it's got to be a temple to be rebuilt in the future. And your amillennialists say here he's speaking of the church. So which is the right answer? There have been a few other ideas proposed. One is that he's not talking about any sort of literal or even necessarily metaphorical temple, but it's simply temple as a place of power. He's setting himself up in this building that's a picture of authority, and that it doesn't refer to the church and doesn't refer to the physical temple either. Well, once again, we have to ask, how is it that this man of sin opposes God? Now, I must say that I think that there are certain attractive qualities to what the preterists believe in seeing this as being fulfilled in Jerusalem. But as I consider the text in the whole picture of Scripture, it seems to me that he is speaking here not simply of the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem, as sufficient for a complete fulfillment of this text, and that it, while the temple being destroyed in 70 AD may be another foreshadowing of what is to come, that it in and of itself is not sufficient to contain the scope of what's prophesied here. The preterists believe that the restrainer, and we'll get into to what and who the restrainer is the Jewish Commonwealth or the Roman Empire. And this idea that things were being restrained by the Roman Empire until 70 AD, when the Roman Empire could then come in and crush what was being restrained by the Roman Empire, doesn't seem to work. How can the restrainer be the same one who ends up doing the destroying, right? It doesn't seem to fit this conflict that's there between good and evil. And the Jewish Commonwealth, the second Jewish Commonwealth, that is the Jews who were still in power 30 plus years after the time of Christ, don't necessarily seem to fit the good guy that the restrainer seems to be in verses 6 and 7. Okay, so that's part of why it seems hard for me to take the preterist position, beyond the fact that this is Paul's indication that he's giving to the people that Christ hasn't come. Christ hasn't come because these things have not yet happened. And when we take that in accord with what John says about the Antichrist, he says that there will be many Antichrists. And if it was all fulfilled at 70 AD once and for all, what about all these others who stand up and oppose Christ in the time since then? Are we to believe that somehow they are not Antichrist, or that they don't fit the bill, or that this passage doesn't in any way refer to them? So there are limitations to the preterist position on the man of sin being Nero. Certainly Nero was one who we can call an antichrist. He set himself up against the law. He set himself up against all kinds of civil law. He did all kinds of wretched things in his kingdom, and he oppressed the people of God. He hated God and everything that God stands for. And yet there are others who have stood up against God and against his law in all kinds of ways since then. And we see that throughout history, people have often tried to identify this man of sin as someone who exists in their own generation and in their own time. And this is what the historicists did, right? They say the Pope is the Antichrist because he's come into the house of God, he's deceived people, and he has led many people astray. And we see the same thing being taught by the authors of the Westminster Confession. They note in chapter 25, paragraph 6, that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, who exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And there's good reason to believe that the Pope is one who is set against Christ. Listen to some of the words of the Council of Trent. It says, if anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in divine mercy, which pardons sins because of Christ, or it is that trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. This is official teaching from the Church of Rome. It goes on to say there in the Council of Trent, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that no other cooperation is required for him to obtain the grace of justification, and that in no sense is necessary for him to make preparation and be disposed by a movement of his own will, let him be anathema. And we as a church, as a denomination, have not denied that the Pope is an antichrist. Now, in our testimony, the parallel columns, we teach this, that many antichrists will be present in the world throughout history. Prior to Christ's coming, the final man of lawlessness will be revealed. He will be destroyed by Christ. And that where the church comes down is, I think, a very reasonable interpretation of this passage and who this man of sin is. It seems to be in line with the way in which Daniel predicted that there would be those who set themselves up against God and against his people. And we see that happen with the Antiochus Epiphanes. And we see others coming, John and Paul warning of others. And these come to deceive the people of God if they can. And it's not then unreasonable to believe that before Christ's coming, there will be the man of sin. We don't know who that is, how he can be identified. It's quite likely that if that is the case, and there are some who don't even necessarily believe that there will be one man of sin, simply a series of foreshadowings who kind of cumulatively make up this man of sin. But there may be one man of sin at the end. And in the end, if there is this great conflict between God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Antichrist, it may very well be that it is such a thing that happens so fast that we will immediately see the Lord in his glory overpowering this one who sets himself in the place of Christ. So there are many people throughout history who have been proposed as this one who's the Antichrist, from Nero to Domitian to the Vandal conquerors who came into Rome, overthrew it. Others have suggested that the Muslims who overtook Jerusalem fulfilled the prophecy here of the man of sin. And of course, as we mentioned, the reformers believed the Pope or the papacy as a whole was this man. And surprise, surprise, what did the Roman Catholics say? Martin Luther is that man of sin and that son of perdition that is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians. And in our own time, it seems that political leaders in the last couple of centuries, the likes of Hitler and Stalin, have become more popular possible fulfillments or theorized fulfillments of this man of sin. Well, we know this from this text, and we don't know a lot more. He is the one who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we see many people who are opposed to Christ and who raise themselves up to be the final authority. And friends, we can be sure, I believe, that all of these are foreshadowings to greater and lesser extents of this one who is the man of sin. As we've noted, John promised that the Antichrist will come, and there are many Antichrists among us. And yet with that being the case, what is it that we should do? What does Paul say you should do when you see the Antichrist, the man of sin? He says, panic, right? Get in a frenzy. Do something different. No, that's exactly the opposite of what he says. You can glance down to verse 13. He says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which you are called by our gospel for obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He's saying that there will be Antichrist in the world. You'll see these things all around us, which may be a predictor of this one last Antichrist to come. But what should you do? Well, don't do anything differently. Give thanks to God, worship and serve him, ask him how he wants you to serve him in every good word and work. Don't be shaken. Don't be put off by all of these things that you see happening. No, instead of all of that, give yourselves to the things that God's called you to do and to be. And understand that we are on this highway of history, as it were, that does have this conclusion. Be aware of it and be gripped by it. Be gripped by the fact that God is about the work of saving a people to himself. And that work is not yet complete, that he hasn't drawn all of his elect in. Which means our work here is not complete either. And that at the end of the day, we don't really need to worry about the one who is opposed to God. What we're called to do is to serve him faithfully and to seek his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have comforted us with this great truth that Christ hasn't come yet, that we haven't missed anything, but that rather we can look forward to his coming and we can know that not everything has yet been fulfilled that needs to be fulfilled before he comes again. And Lord, as we think about our responsibility in the meantime, we pray that you would give us grace to be faithful to you and to the things that you have called us to do. Lord, we pray that you would comfort our hearts and that you'd establish us in every good word and work for your praise and for your glory, knowing that you're the one who will blow away the one who is opposed to you, both now and at the end of time. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.